Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 45.
I'm moving right along.
We really are. And gosh, what a great look it was last week into the orders, the convents, and the sisters and all their contributions to St. Louis.
We'll be looking at a couple other things today. Some of this dealing with the German immigration that's coming in. Just start out by talking a little bit about the first provincial council of Baltimore.
Okay.
It was held in 1829. Prior to that, Bishop Carroll had many assemblies as early as 1791. He had these various assemblies. But in this particular case, Bishop Rosati was invited to attend. It was called by Archbishop James Whitfield, who is the third Archbishop of Baltimore. So right now you had Bishop Carroll, of course, and then after him, Archbishop Marachal, who was an immigrant, he was a Frenchman, and then his successor is James Whitfield. He calls this assembly to take place in Baltimore, so all the bishops of the United States are invited. This would happen in October of 1829. At that time, the Archdiocese of Baltimore had seven bishops. You know, when we think about earlier on, when, if you remember, after the American Revolution, there was a question about whether we would even use the word bishop because it was so inflammatory.
Right.
Evidently, it's no big deal.
They got over that.
They got over that. That's right. So there are seven bishops distributed throughout the United States, one coadjutor also, and then, of course, the Archbishop of Baltimore. St. Louis is in a unique position because we were not part of the Diocese of Baltimore.
Okay. I kind of remember we faintly talked about that, I think.
Yeah,
I think
we did, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so we didn't come into that jurisdiction, but rather we came directly under Roman jurisdiction.
Mm-hmm.
And nonetheless, Bishop Rosati was invited to come and attend, and he certainly was happy to do that. And so in August of 1829, he travels down to Bardstown, where he meets with Bishop Flaget, and the two of them are going to travel then out east. First of all, by stagecoach, they're there by October 1st, ready for the first session.
Now, Flaget would be a Baltimore bishop.
Yes, he is, because Bardstown is a daughter.
So are there any outside of New Orleans and St. Louis?
No.
So we're the only two that are not Baltimore bishops?
That's right, yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
And that has to do with the uniqueness of the Louisiana Purchase.
The Purchase.
And, and all of those things, yeah. There are two items that are going to be covered here, and one of them is very important, very timely, and we'll be talking about this later on. It has to do with what's called lay trusteeism, and we'll see that this is a scourge in several dioceses. Philadelphia has a heck of a time, and we'll see this with Bishop Kenrick's brother having to deal with that. It is really an American scourge of church governance.
Yes.
And it plagues several of the Eastern dioceses. New York was another one that had difficulties with it. And it was a topic that Bishop Rosati would have some experience with also, not because of St. Louis, but because of New Orleans. Remember that Supreme Council down there?
Oh, my,
independent characters, yeah. Well, the council itself, the Baltimore Council, passed a very strong resolution condemning ecclesiastical government by the laity, saying that it's contrary to both Catholic doctrine and Catholic discipline. It also passed a regulation saying that all parish finances would be put in the hands of the pastor. And that's a change from stuff that's happening out in the East. He would be nominated and installed solely by the ordinary. And I quote here, without consent or approval of the trustees.
Mm-hmm.
Now, remember that the way that parishes came about in America, by and large, often, especially immigrant parishes, is that people would get together. They would petition a building of some kind of a church. They would find their own priest more often than not, maybe bring him from the old country, and then maybe the bishop would be told about it, maybe not. And that's that trusteeism that's growing up. So now the church, by the time you get to the late 1820s, is getting control of itself. The hierarchy is getting control of itself and setting things right.
Okay.
Although, as you and I know, trusteeism is always an issue.
It rears its head many years later.
The other decision that was done by the council was to adopt a common use of a catechism throughout the United States.
Oh, great.
Every diocese had its own catechism. And so they looked at different catechisms. They decided to choose the one that had been written by St. Robert Bellarmine. And that would be the catechism to be used. They then set aside two individuals to do the English translation for that. One was Bishop John England of Charleston, Carolina, and the other was Bishop Rosati of St. Louis.
Oh.
So the two of them were tasked to do the English translation for the catechism.
Wow, I didn't realize that.
Yeah.
And I assume that that is what we affectionately know as the Baltimore Catechism?
It's not.
It's not.
Yeah, it's actually a precursor, that'll come up later on. They're given the task and all, and when the council is at an end, then Bishop Rosati returns home by a very strange route. So the first thing he's going to do is he leaves Baltimore and he goes to Georgetown. And there he's going to visit with the Jesuits because they're playing a very important role in his diocese now. And then from there he goes on to Emmitsburg, and there he's going to meet with the Sisters of Charity, of course encouraging them to send more sisters to the wonderful hospital that he has, the unique hospital, the only hospital in the entire Midwest. In both cases, of course, he appeals for more help. Then he leaves from there and he goes on to Philadelphia and to New York and to Boston. And each of those, he has an opportunity to do something of a begging tour, to try to get some help from various benefactors. From there, he travels up to Quebec. There, he's going to meet with the Bishop of Quebec specifically to talk about the question of jurisdiction, exactly where is the boundary for the Diocese of St. Louis on the northern side.
Yes.
Of course, it's going to be decided it'll be at the border between the United States and Canada.
Okay.
So that's going to be the jurisdiction part there. So it's going to run all along the United States-Canada border as far out west as the Oregon Territory, and then it begins to get swooshy again because the Oregon Territory is contested between Britain and the United States as to where that boundary is. Of course, it's going to take about another 10 years, actually, before that's decided. So what he does then is he begins making the trip up the St. Lawrence River, similar to the explorers of old. You know, basically following the old French croissant.
Wow.
You know, one of the things that strikes Bishop Rosati is that every town and village he visits, they all have magnificent churches. They all have stone churches. They're all well built. And he's thinking about this crumbling cathedral of brick that he has, and it's falling apart after 10 years. And he's visiting these places, and they have beautiful vestments. They have beautiful sacred vessels, artwork, and these are little villages. His thought had to turn to his poor cathedral that he has in St. Louis. And, you know, it's even worse because Dubourg's original idea was to have an expanded cathedral, but the two sides had to be eliminated. The archways, which were going to be in the nave, ended up being
body walls,
the walls, and all the interior was incomplete. It was still unfurnished. It was a poor excuse for a cathedral. The city of St. Louis at this point had about 4,000 people in it, about 3,000 of which were Catholic, of whom were Catholic. So when Bishop Rosati got back to St. Louis, one of the first things he did was he set up a meeting of what he called the Committee of the Catholic Congregation of St. Louis.
Okay.
And this was on April 6th of 1830. It's actually made up of six prominent citizens. And he sets them aside and he explains to them why the old cathedral had to be gotten rid of. He called it a sort of hay barn. It had to be replaced. Began looking at possibilities. These six members then went out and they began soliciting subscriptions from other parishioners. And this continued on until August 1st, at which time the cornerstone was laid for what we know affectionately today as the Old Cathedral, which we'll talk about later on. Bishop Rosati wrote to the Pope, this is Pope Gregory the 16th, and then also to the Leopoldine Society in Vienna, and then also to the Society of the Propagation of the Faith in Lyon, also asking for help. The plan he presented to the committee was a stone building. It was going to be 136 feet long. 84 feet wide and 40 feet high. Quite an edifice.
Mm-hmm.
The entrance itself was going to have a portico that's supported by four Doric columns, which of course is what we have today.
Yes.
And the church itself would run north and south on the southwestern edge of the old Place d'Église. The old De Bourges Cathedral is located on the northeast edge of that same area, that Place d'Église. It was going to be the most extraordinary building west of the Alleghenies, and some would argue perhaps at this point the most beautiful Catholic cathedral in America. But the project was going to consume all the attention of the bishop and a lot of his money. In 1832, he writes to Bishop Dubourg, who is now back in France. He's an archbishop of a French diocese there, and has mentioned in his letter that he's already paid out $11,000 in construction costs, and he's not there yet. He mentioned that from week to week, he was paying out between $300 and $500 every Saturday to the contractors. He calculated in this letter that it's going to take at least another $18,000 to pay for this church to complete the work.
Wow.
That's a lot of money back then.
That is a lot of money.
2 years later, Bishop Rosati will find another letter that he writes to his brother back in Italy. And he mentions that he has to float alone. Bishop Rosati had to float alone for $12,000 in order to complete the cathedral.
Wow.
So he's going into debt over this. The collateral he had to put up in order to get that money was all the property and the future income of the Diocese of St. Louis.
Wow.
I know. He also complained, and rightly so, that interest rates were running as high as between 6 and 10%.
That sounds horrible right now.
Yes, it does. Yeah, it was pretty bad back then,
right,
too.
Right.
Yeah. And then added to this, the money that was coming from Europe almost dried up. The reason for that was the Revolution of 1830.
Okay.
And there was a lot of chaos back in Europe. If you remember that Charles X was overthrown in Paris in the summer of 1830. Remember, Catherine Laboureil had an apparition in which I actually predicted that. And that revolution then spread through other countries also. And so the money that was flowing was just dried up, and that's what happened.
Mm-hmm.
So this is going to be a real nightmare for Bishop Rosati to have to worry about. I hope that as we look at the old cathedral we visited, especially under its present renovation.
I can't wait to see it.
Yeah, I know, me too. It's going to be really, really beautiful. But we have to remember, too, that this cost an awful lot of money for people back then.
Oh, yes.
And it's a treasure, not only for us here in St. Louis, but throughout the entire Midwest. It's a real treasure, and so kind of thankful to Rosati for having done all that.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. Well, he had other things on his mind, too, and one of those was a concern for the plight of the Catholics in the southern part of his diocese. I'm talking specifically about Arkansas. The reality is that by the time you get to the 1830s, the people of Arkansas had not seen a Catholic priest for many years.
Mm-hmm.
He received a gift from the Leopoldine Society, which he decided to dedicate specifically to that purpose. And so he chose two priests from St. Louis to go to Arkansas and begin missionary work there. One of those was Father Edmund Saulnier. He was a very refined individual who had been living at the cathedral. He wasn't used to the frontier. And that's an interesting thing. But anyway, he gets sent off. And another was Father Pierre Beaupré.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to be sent down too. The two of them met in St. Genevieve and then traveled south with a student by the name of Patrick.
Okay.
And Patrick was under the tutelage of Father Saulnier. He was preparing him in tutoring. He was preparing him eventually for seminary work. Well, as I say, it's an odd expedition for Father Saulnier. He's cultured. He's used to the amenities of town life in St. Louis, the cathedral, the whole works. Father Beaupré, on the other hand, has come to America very excited about mission work. He was not ordained when he arrived. He studied at Perryville. Unfortunately for him, he had a very difficult time picking up English. And so he found himself relying more on Flemish and French and some German that he knew, which is not going to be a big help. The two of them arrive on December 14th at Post, Arkansas.
Okay.
Okay, the confluence of the Arkansas River and the Mississippi. There, they rented a little cabin because they discovered arriving there that all the church property, the diocesan property at Post, Arkansas, had all been lost.
Mm.
They rented this little cabin. They let people know that they were going to celebrate Mass. They celebrated Mass. Nobody came. There was a sheet of ice covering the ground, for one thing.
Oh, okay.
It was the dead of winter. And unfortunately, the two priests, who of course had to converse with each other in French because Father Beaupré couldn't speak English, they began to realize they really didn't care for each other.
Oh, no.
Yeah. So things improved a little by Christmas. Christmas Mass, there were 50 people who attended Mass. That was pretty exciting. Unfortunately, Father Saunier, he could not be accused of being a good preacher.
No. Okay.
Instead, his Christmas sermon was to harangue the people
for
not coming to Mass more often. And he also, in the sermon, tried to get people to feel guilty about this and then contribute money to building a nice church and a nice rectory. Believe it or not, they did raise about $200. And then the two priests continued arguing with each other until finally Father Saunier, who is technically the superior of the two, he kicked Father Beaupré out and sent him off to Pine Bluff. Father Beaupré arrives in Pine Bluff. He looks around and realizes there are hardly any Catholics. And the one Catholics that they have, they live too far apart from each other to get together. And so he writes to Bishop Rosati and says, this is simply not going to work. So Father Beaupré then returns back to Post, Arkansas, and he finds Father Saunier has frayed nerves. He's just extremely nervous. He has just gone through a terrible shock. What happens then is that Father Saunier then takes the next steamboat to St. Louis and returns back up to St. Louis, leaving Father Beaupré there by himself. He tells Father Beaupré what happened. He also writes to Bishop Rosati and describes what happened too. He evidently had visited a family, and the family broke into some kind of a dispute, and they pulled out guns, which Father Saunier was not expecting. And so he fled back to St. Louis, where everything was peaceful and quiet and all that. Bishop Rosati eventually replaced Father Saunier with a newly ordained priest.
Okay.
And this is Father Dupré.
Okay, so we've got Beaupré and Dupré.
Dupré, yeah, right. And he arrives down in Arkansas, and he's greeted with this statement from some of the people in the area.
Okay. Oh,
newly ordained, excited, right? And their response to him is, this one won't last long. So ultimately, he ends up serving 5 years.
Okay.
And then he is able to be transferred to New Orleans and spends the rest of his life down there. The Sisters of Loretto open a school in Pine Bluff. They're forced to close shortly after financial troubles. The long and short of it is that all the attempts on the part of the Diocese of St. Louis to try to do something for Arkansas is a failure.
Okay.
And what's going to happen ultimately is that Arkansas is going to become its own diocese, and Bishop Byrne is going to be the first founding bishop of Arkansas. He's from Ireland.
Okay.
And when he arrives, the success of the church in Arkansas is going to come from Irish priests.
Okay.
And also, later on, Sisters of Mercy, Irish nuns. We'll see when we get into the Civil War and Father Bannon's time in Arkansas. Father Bannon is Irish also, and he arrives, of all things, on St. Patrick's Day. And the church is very small in Arkansas, as you well know.
It still is.
It still is. But it's going to be there. It's going to be flourishing, mainly because of the Irish Catholics and the Irish clergy.
The priest that most of my life in Arkansas was an Irish priest, Irish Monsignor. Wonderful.
Yeah.
Beloved, now deceased, but Monsignor Murphy was our pastor for, well, almost all the time I was in school.
Uh-huh.
So,
that's going to be the situation with Arkansas. You know, ultimately, the attempt on the part of Bishop Rosati to do something along these lines is not going to work. But once Arkansas becomes its own diocese, then it's no longer necessary for St. Louis to have to find resources for that. A little bit later on, we'll be talking also about the establishment of the Diocese of Dubuque up to the north, and that's going to, again, limit the size of St. Louis. It'll become much more manageable at that point.
But yeah, no, Arkansas has always stayed somewhat small, even though I grew up in northwest Arkansas, and I think it's one of the most thriving areas for Catholics in the state now.
Interesting. Uh-huh.
Even though the seat for the diocese is in Little Rock, but between Little Rock and northwest Arkansas, I think you'll find most of the Catholics in the state in those two areas.
Yeah, I think North Little Rock also has the Catholic population.
Yes.
and all. I have a friend who's living in that area, a former student, the faith is alive and well.
Oh, it
in
is.
Arkansas.
Yes, it is. There are definitely a lot of good things going on. And I think in the northwest part, with the influx of people into that area from when we first lived there in the 60s, that area now has grown with so many people that have moved into the area. The church has grown so dramatically down there in the northwest part.
Oh, nice. Yeah. So. Well, let's talk a little bit, not as far south of the diocese, but some developments that are happening south of St. Louis, and that is the city of St. Genevieve.
Okay.
They have a very dynamic pastor. They've had many, many dynamic pastors. And this is Father Dalman, Francis Xavier Dalman. This is that priest who is trilingual, speaks French and German and English, and he has erected, through the efforts of the town pulling all the people together, a very fine white church, white stone church, which was dedicated in July of 1831. That church is no longer there, but the site is still there, and in fact, that church is the foundation of the present church that is there.
Oh, it is. Okay.
Yeah, that beautiful old neo-Gothic church that's there in St. Genevieve. The pillars, if you go into that church, the pillars are actually standing on the foundation of that white stone church.
Okay.
And if you want a sense of the architecture of it, just step outside, look to the left, and Valley Grade School is there, and that was built at the same time.
Oh, okay.
And so it's white stone. The descriptions of the church itself, and then to look at that school, which is really substantial, that was a beautiful edifice that those people put up at that point. And they also did it far enough far enough away from the river, that it would, even with a great flood, it would probably not end up in the water.
Right. So, it does sit up a little bit.
It does, quite a bit, actually. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Even the flood of 93, they said that if the levee had broken, the water would have been lapping at the steps of the church, but not getting into the church itself.
Oh, see, they were so smart.
Yeah, right. There was also a brick church that was built in old mines.
Okay.
The Propagation of the Faith sent Bishop Rosati a check for some $4,000. And with that, he was able to pay off loans that he had taken from the Pratt family and from the Shoto family. And he could then turn his attention now to other areas of expansion.
Great. Well, thank you again, Monsignor.
Okay.
Look forward to next week, and what a wonderful show today, and hearing about the beginnings of our cathedral, our new cathedral.
Yeah.
And, all right. May we close with a prayer and your blessing.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.